Good morning and welcome to the Bible study here on AMA 50 KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. Chuck's taking a little bit of time off this week. I'll be filling in for him during the Bible study. My buddy Paul Clayton will be handling the responsibilities of Ask the Pastor coming up at 11. And as always, your questions and comments are encouraged and welcome during the Bible study. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm going to pick up where Chuck left off, sort of working our way through Mark 13 into Mark 14. And today, assigned pastoral responsibilities go to, now you have to help me with this, is it Old Dave from Historic Trinity?
There you go.
Historic Trinity from Old, and I get confused easily.
You're the only one that gets that right, Roland. Old Pastor Dave Marth from Historic Trinity Lutheran Church. We're celebrating our 170th birthday. We doubled KFUO, but
well, that's okay.
That's great to
we're
to
all in this together.
Piggyback,
right?
on your celebration over the weekend.
Yeah. So, are you doing anything special for the anniversary?
Yeah, from Trinity Sunday to Trinity Sunday of this summer till next summer, we will have events all the time, both for the public and internally, and celebrating the rich history of Missouri Synod Lutheranism in St. Louis.
Do you still sort of get a tingle or a special feeling when you preach from that pulpit?
Yeah, we're so blessed because, for those who don't know, we're at the corner of 8th and Soulard, which is sort of between, in St. Louis, that's between the farmer's market and the brewery. And when they built there in 1864 and subsequently in 1896 after the great tornado of St. Louis, the two pieces that made it through the tornado were the pulpit and the baptismal font, which I always find wonderfully ironic if you're a Lutheran who stresses word and sacrament. So especially the preaching of the word, where Dr. C.F.W. Walther, the one who began the Missouri Synod with some other folks, preached. And so, yes, it does give – I kid, you know, that the ghost flies every night about 10 o'clock p.m., but that's just the creaky old building.
Do you have any idea how many people, how many children, adults have been baptized at that baptismal
font? Oh, my goodness. Well, we have a guy who works in our archives. So by next time I'm with you, I will have the answer to that question.
I wasn't looking for a number.
Thousands, yeah.
Impressed by how many faithful have passed through the doors of your congregation.
Well, it's the kind of thing, too, where if you're in that kind of tradition or historic church where people come back to it. So if I got baptized there, you know, my grandparents, my parents,
right,
me, you know, my kids, my grandkids.
And just before we pray, it seems like you're sort of beating the curb for a curve for the inner city type congregation. You're actually doing very well, whereas most inner city congregations seem to be declining, if not dying.
Yeah, and that's, in our case, we're not an inner city church. We're an urban church, and there's a big difference because our neighborhood is not declining. And we're in a position sitting in the heart of the city where all the highways lead to it, where people can drive in. So we've got people driving in from 20 or 30 miles to go to a historic church that's kind of got some unique things going on.
Good. Good to hear. Before we begin with Mark, let's pray this morning.
Be glad to. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day we're having, but we know that there's still people still hurting up in the Dakotas and other places because of the weather. So we ask your blessing upon all who hear this morning, wherever we are, that not only your hand of creation would be blessed as it is each and every day, but that we might recognize that all good things do come from you. And too, Lord, that all things do work together for good to those who love you. So if there's anybody who's hurting for other reasons in our listening audience today, we pray that their needs would be met and healings would take place. I pray in the name of Jesus that your word would be strong for us this morning and open an eye or two. And perhaps through Roland and my sharing, we would indeed uncover some things led by your Spirit that will help some folks as well. So we give you all the glory for that and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I think I'm going to apply the elephant principle to this bit of text here. Do you know what that is?
One piece at a time.
One piece at a time. So let's begin and wrap up 13 first.
Okay.
But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So if I'm just coming into this text at this point, what is this day or hour that no one knows about?
Yeah, I don't think we're in Mark 13, but I don't think Mark is as big on the concept of day or hour as, for example, John is. In John, you really get a sense of what I think that means. And that, of course, is both the moment when the Messiah does come, but more importantly, the moment Jesus, as the Messiah, steps to the cross. So in John, for example, you've got the wedding at Cana in the second chapter as the first miracle and the only mention of it in Scripture. But Jesus, when asked to do something about the shortage of wine, says, "My hour has not yet come." By the time we get to the end of the Gospel of John, like in chapter 13, for example, you've got Jesus saying, hey, the time has come. And he's talking about going to Jerusalem. He's talking about being put under the gun by the Pharisees and others. He's talking ultimately about the cross. And I think that's what we've got here, Roland, is that day or that hour that no one knows, not even the disciples, and for that matter, not even Jesus in his earthly sense. The gospel reading that was in many of our churches yesterday was from the 10th chapter of Mark, where Jesus is having this little tete-a-tete with James and John, who say, you know, can one of us sit at your right hand and one of us sit at your left when we get to heaven? And Jesus says, hey, don't worry about that, boys. We got plenty of work to do right now. But that's not something that you are to think about, and that's left up to the Father. So the concept of not knowing when Jesus is going to act, how it's going to take place, is not only a little confounding to the disciples, but when you apply it to your own life too, I think that's, we expect the day to come. We believe that it came in terms of Jesus when he first stepped onto this earth. We believe it's coming again on the judgment day. But again, none of us knows what the thoughts and plans of God are, and that's what makes faith so important.
Do you ever wonder, you know, it doesn't surprise me that the disciples and the other people that come into contact with Jesus have no clue what he's talking about, because he is so otherworldly.
Sure.
And there's always, you know, a double or a triple meaning to what he says, because when I read, you know, but concerning that day or hour, I'm also taken to the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of time.
Sure.
All these different things.
Absolutely.
How do you know what the guy is talking about?
I think that's left that way on purpose. You know, from the moment the pages of Scriptures open up and the book of Genesis says, and on that day God created this, 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 and it was good, you sort of have to leave it at that.
Right.
Because the whole plan of salvation, which kicks in the Garden of Eden and is all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, is this concept of God making things good again. In the meantime, from Eden to whenever Jesus shows up again, however long that's going to be, I think that's precisely the point. We don't know the day. We don't know what God's got in mind. He reveals enough for us to know, namely the salvation plan in Christ. But at that, that's where we have to leave it. So even when I look at my own life and I say, what's today going to be look like for me? Well, you know, yesterday worked hard, went home, watched Tiger Woods win the golf tournament again, you know,
yeah,
and
yeah,
spent some time with my wife, who'd been on spring break with our grandchildren down in New Orleans, so we got reacquainted. and now today, you know, I got to come here, and I got some shut-in communions to do today. But in the midst of all that to-do stuff, which is kind of how we look at our day, what do I have to do today, I think comes where Mark's coming from and Jesus is coming from, in terms of how's your day going to set up in terms of being open to whatever God has in mind for you, and you want to be able to recognize that because you don't know what's coming. That's a long answer to a short question.
That's the best kind. You've learned that keeps the number of questions to a minimum, long answers. Well, here's an easy one for you. Explain the Trinity to me.
Oh, come on, where'd we get that? I thought we were just talking about what's happening at KFUO today.
Well, here we have, not even the angels in heaven or the Son knows this hour.
Yeah, Jesus repeats that too when he's on the Ascension mountaintop in Acts chapter 1, and
right,
and you know, they he's they say, now are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel to me? Now are we going to get the bad guys and punch them out?
Right, right.
And Jesus says, hey, again, you don't know the plan, guys, but it's not for you to know, nor even me to know. It's up to the authority of the Father. So there's this fine line separation that's really hard to understand, a concept like the Trinity or the divinity and humanity of Jesus and all these big theological things that people write massive papers and theses on,
right,
and get their doctoral degrees. But it's, I think, basically Jesus saying, as your live in God who is right here with you now as a human being, that's not where I'm coming from, and that's not what I can answer. The authority of the Father, which he shares as the Son of God, and which it says here in verse 32, only the Father knows, not even the angels nor the Son, is this kind of heavenly eternal plan that we know is in existence, but gets played out only by the will of the Father. So Jesus is in Gethsemane in Lent, like we're talking about now in our churches, and he says, not my will be done, Father, but thine. If we can do anything about this, take this cup from me. No, we can't, can we? We've got to go ahead with it. And I think that's that fine line difference between his humanity speaking and his divinity speaking. And he just won't deal with it at a human level. We have to let that up to the Father.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jan's on the phone. She's got a question for you, Pastor. Go ahead, Jan.
Hi, Pastor. Hi, Roland. I'm wondering how Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11 correlate with this. This information given to Jesus after he was resurrected?
Yeah, I think if you've got more questions, hang on the line for just a sec. But the book of Acts is essentially the Gospel of Luke part 2 after his resurrection and begins in the with the ascension on, as you said, verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, and the question becomes about the restoration of the kingdom, the authority of Jesus, the authority of the Father. But most importantly, I think, in that text, Jan, is verse 8. In fact, we've made it our philosophy of ministry at the parish I serve, and that is that we are to be his witnesses after the Holy Spirit has come upon us in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus, again, I think, is saying, guys, don't worry about the political game you're playing, the restoration of the kingdom so that Israel's history can be maintained, but recognize that in me all things have been fulfilled in my death and resurrection. That's, you're to be witnesses of that.
Yeah, and verse 11 is, you know, powerful for me because it's like one of my favorite passages. They're standing there looking into heaven, and, you know, some angels come down and say, why are you standing here? Didn't he tell you to do something?
Oh, these are wonderful visuals and of just trying to pretend or trying to figure out what it looked like. But, yeah, I think their mouths are so wide open that who knows what could have been dropped into them.
Oh, thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Thank you for the call, Jan. Well, you know, we're talking about this hour, and we're talking about being watchful and staying awake, being conscious of something. And, you know, it says that no one may know the hour, but my question is, does anyone really care? We had this ERIS study come out recently, the American Religious Identity Survey. And it says 20% of people who claim any kind of spiritual belief are just completely going to reject any kind of affiliation with a denomination. 27% of people, and they, you know, 56,000 people were surveyed in this, don't even want a religious burial of any type. Do we even care? The end of time is going to come eventually. And it's, you know, if you go strictly on a physics explanation, the sun eventually burns out. You know, as Carl Sagan would say, billions and billions of years from now. But it seems that especially today, no one really cares. I got an iPod. I'm going to live forever.
Sure. Oh, that's the battle we always fight, to be sure. And even Jesus had to deal with that with his disciples when he's asking them things like, who do people say that I am? And they go, well, some think you're John, some think you're Elijah, or one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Son of God, Christ himself. And Jesus says, hey, that's great. Now let's go off to Jerusalem, and in 3 days, the Son of Man will be scourged and killed, and in 3 days rise again.
Wait a minute. Wait a minute.
Let's not do that, because that kind of messes up Peter's game plan, and all of our game plans are constantly messed up by whatever goes on that particular day. So I think it's a lot easier just to get through the day or our own to-do list to ignore the greater good or the greater idea of an eternity or our own death, for example.
Exactly.
But the watchword, no pun intended here today, is as we look at the end of the 13th chapter, I mean, that's the very last word of the text, says watch, which becomes a real important word for Jesus. He says, it's not important for you to know things. It's not important for you to have the game plan in mind, but just be on guard. Watch, just like the watchman stood high above Jerusalem's walls to fend off the enemy and let everybody know. We are to have that kind of mindset. Now, I don't think you have to necessarily be so conscious of your eternal destination each and every moment of your day. Hopefully that would happen from time to time. But that the watchfulness of people, whether they're into spirituality or church or any of that stuff, would be able to recognize that there are some things that are so important that I don't want to miss. That's why I have to watch. Now, to convince people of that, that's a toughie.
As I look around, it's almost like the days of Noah again, where we just go about our business, and it's almost like we're in a dream state.
Mm-hmm.
We're denying the reality of it.
Well,
and is that what Lent is all about? Are we supposed to be? That's what makes Christians so different. We're going to focus on the death of this man coming up on Good Friday.
Well, sometimes I wonder if it isn't just McDonald's ad campaign to sell more fish.
I'm the cynic around here.
I can't come on Highway 40 to get to you here out in Clayton, so I have to take 44 and then weave my way in. And there's this wonderful billboard, like there are a bunch of them. And I hit my eye again this morning, that they got these two bears sneaking over the top of the board and the fish filet sandwich. That's all it is. But Lent is obviously more than just that, more than just giving up things. We're talking about that this Lent at our place, and we're talking about, to give up chocolate or to give up red meat or whatever you're supposed to give up in our traditions as Lenten Christians. You have to back away from that and say, hey, maybe there are some things I need to give up, and that's why Lent can be important, giving me a repentant spirit. But what I want to give up are the things that harm me, the things that really separate me from God and other people. And
you mean those little things like idols?
Something, little things like that. Yeah, we're talking about communication and bad communication versus good communication with people we love this Lenten season. And whether it's the way we fight verbally with one another or whatever. Maybe there are some things that we can give up because we know that Jesus gave up totally for us, that we can then maybe try some new things and new ways of communicating. That's where I think even if people aren't into churchy kinds of stuff, that most people really are concerned about their own personal lives, their relationships.
Sure.
And that's where I think even texts like this, where Jesus is going again to the garden, where he's being anointed by Mary, as he's being betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, all the things that are coming up in the text we're reading together, do have great significance, Roland, because they are the things that speak to us when all the other voices don't last.
I'm also remembering, I think Luke chapter 12 talks about the man with the barns. And we make our plans, and then what does it go on to say about him?
Today, your soul just might be required of you.
Right.
Yeah, and again, that's not the way we think, and the more communication that opens up for us and the opportunities to play the games of life, that waxes and wanes. I know that, I'll soon be 62. I like to think dyslexically that I'm still 26. But obviously life was a whole lot different for me at 26 than it is at 62. There are a lot of things that were a lot more fun then, and I was able to do. But now I got almost 8 grandchildren, and that's a whole lot more fun than having no grandchildren. So, it's all relative in the sense that what God will speak to the hour, to the moment, to the day that we have been given today. And that may be different than it was yesterday and obviously different than tomorrow. That's the fun of it, though, for me.
Well, we have a few moments before we go to chapter 14. Let me just ask you sort of a Lenten question here about, you're talking about Jesus and Gethsemane and the cup. Was Jesus afraid of death? When you're talking about sweating blood and the whole Gethsemane scene, that's a fearful scene.
That's a really good question. And obviously we would say, no, Jesus isn't afraid of anything.
But does that deny his humanity?
I think it does in some sense. And if we understand the concept of emptying oneself, Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. If he became obedient to death, it meant not only that he was going to die for us, but that he was subjugated to death, that death had power over him in an earthly sense. So if he experiences everything we experience, I think we can say to some degree, of course, that he was afraid of death, but not in the sense that he knew he wouldn't overcome it. So, again, it's that yes, both and kind of answer.
It's kind of a paradox, isn't it?
In some ways it is. But at the same time, it isn't what is it when – oh, shoot, I lost my train of thought. Never mind. Go ahead. I'll catch up with you sooner or later.
Hey, we're like bi-state.
Oxymoron.
There you go. See?
I was trying to come up with a $10 word like paradox. it's almost an oxymoron that, how can Jesus be both God and man at the same time? How can he be afraid and not afraid at the same time? And we have trouble with that because that's the way we think. But right. I really do believe that can be both.
Yeah. It's sort of the image you get from those old, DeMille films where the biblical character is portrayed as being stoic and committed and unmoved. But that almost denies, you get this one image.
When the first time I went to Universal Studios in Los Angeles and saw how he did the parting of the Red Sea, and it's this little trench that has water in it, and then they press a button and it goes away, and you see that magnified on the screen, obviously. And I go, what a disappointment that was. So I don't want to think about the Jesus stuff and what he all experienced as trivial kinds of things or like I would experience them.
Right.
Because they're so much greater and so much more important. Old Cecil does it again.
Yeah. Well, there's old Dave from Historic Trinity, Pastor Marth, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's the Bible study, working our way through Mark 14. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Is it not true that none of us can make a decision to fall in love or become humble? That is something that happens to us without our will making the decision. Yet there is one of whom the Bible reveals that he humbled himself. On the next Law and Gospel, the importance of that humiliation for you will be discussed.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Historically, people in the medical field have been healers whose education has steeped them in science. As such, they are prone to understand healing something like a mathematical equation. It goes like this. If you diagnose a condition accurately, then all you need to do is to perform the correct surgery or prescribe the right medication, and the appropriate healing takes place. That's much more complicated than that. In recent years, I am told that there has been more teaching about the power of prayer in medical schools than in theological seminaries, and that should cause us to think a bit. As people of faith, this is what we have always believed. It goes way back to a time long before there were medical schools or theological seminaries. Here is how the ancient prophet Isaiah put it several centuries before the days of the great physician Hippocrates. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, I am God. Henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? The old spiritual simply proclaims, dark midnight was my cry, give me Jesus. One of the great archivists of the old spirituals, Lavinia Mom Pointer, explained recently just why these are some of her favorite lyrics. She said, anyone who knows Jesus knows that He is everything. If you got Him, you've got everything. If you don't have Him, you don't have anything. I know what it's like to wake up before the day and sense His presence. I think of the many times when dark midnight was my cry, just before the break of day, oh, give me Jesus. Lord, may we learn from those who have had such faith before us that having Jesus brings us healing in body, mind, and spirit. And we are thankful that many physicians know this too. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who brings us a new day every day. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday at 11 a.m. we'll take you to Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County for a live broadcast of their Lenten worship service. Make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Be listening every Wednesday at 11 a.m. live Lenten worship on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
Welcome back to the Bible study. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm filling in for Chuck.
Chuck who?
I don't remember.
Has he got another day off?
Several.
Oh,
all
my
week. Chuck
goodness.
Rather. You know him, you love him. Normal host, regular host of the Bible study. It's a real privilege for me to do this in his absence because I really love getting into Scripture with you pastors and sort of what I tell Nathan Metter. I don't know if you know Pastor Metter. I always tell him I like to put him in a round room and ask him to find the corner. And he equips himself well to do that. As we continue on through Mark, your questions and comments are welcome. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And the pastor today, as we mentioned before, is old Pastor Dave from historic Trinity, St. Louis, down by the brewery, right?
Yes, right. Down by the brewery.
You know, you walk out and you smell the hops and the yeast, and you, I bet it just
well,
walks
I live
right,
right
over.
By the brewery.
Oh, do
so
you?
I walk my dog at night, and we both get a little lightheaded occasionally.
It's what makes St. Louis unique.
It is indeed.
It would
it's
not be the same place without that, would it?
Yeah, we've lived in the city now for probably 15 years, and it's been a real blessing. It's fun to be a part of that action, and now with the Cardinals coming again to begin the season, that whole anticipation is an exciting part.
It is the rite of spring. I was complaining to you during the break that everything's blooming, so I should be like the boy in the bubble. I wanted just this hermetically sealed little environment where all the pollen can stay away.
Well, you know how you tell your kids, you know, if you don't know the answer, you say, well, when you get to heaven, ask God. The two things I want to know about His creation are why Bradford pear trees and tulips don't last any longer than they do, because they're two of my favorites, but... Oh, well.
Yeah, they're popping everywhere right now.
Oh, they are.
The Bradford Pears. Continuing on into chapter 14, we have this little insertion here. It's almost as if Mark is a writer for old-time radio westerns, where you get this sort of, meanwhile, back at the ranch kind of insertion here. It says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So it just, there it is, and then we're going to go back about our business in the rest of the text.
Well, I find it so ironically interesting in the sense that they are so intent upon doing away with this Nazareth rabbi and this would-be Messiah that, you know, they're foaming at the mouth, their teeth are grinding, and yet, whoop, let's do it within the confines of the holy year, the liturgical year, the church year, as it were.
So is this respect for the holiday, or now we're just after Palm Sunday, and you have the crowd and the fervor and the hosannas and all this that we're looking forward to this coming Sunday.
Right.
So you have this afterglow.
Yeah.
So are they being respectful of the holiday, or are they being fearful for their own skins?
Oh, I think they're really so intent and so zeroed in on the fact that they've still got to play by their rules, which of course would not allow something like that to happen during the Passover time, that the Passover takes such priority even over what they want to do to Jesus. And of course, why on Good Friday when he's hanging on the cross and it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we've got to get this guy down off the cross before sundown because it's the Sabbath, and those kinds of law-oriented things. Because when you're so controlled by the law, Roland, whether it's stuff like this or anything for that matter, and that it preempts everything, then, you know, you sometimes miss what your real goals are. Now, that's another point for another day, perhaps.
Right.
But that's exactly what's happening here. They are seeking to arrest him and kill him, but, whoa, time out. You know, we've got to back off. We've only got from now, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday before Passover kicks in.
Right. So as we go on with the text, we have this pouring out scene, and I want to talk to you about that as we go through it. It says, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Leper? Why would he be in the house of a leper? They were unclean.
Well, Simon had that tag for a long time. There are clean and unclean lepers, too, by the way. I mean, you can live with your leprosy without it being infectious. And I think a lot of leprosy is even to this day, but people are castigated and they are removed from the community for that reason. Or he could have easily been healed.
All right, that's a possibility I'll run with.
He's just called the leper.
Right. Now it says,
you know, like you're called the big guy around
the big
here.
Guy. Which that's what I was called. As he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, I'm using the ESV. I should have mentioned that at the start. So here we have this whole scene. Now, I was at the 85th anniversary banquet last night for KFUO, and Dr. Paul L. Meyer was the guest speaker, the guest of honor, so to speak. Now, if I'm sitting there eating my dinner, and some stranger walks up and cracks open a flask of something over Paul Meyer's head, and he says, oh, and by the way, this is in preparation for my burial, I'm going to wonder what's going on. I'm going to have no clue as to what I've just witnessed. Explain this scene to me. What's taking place here?
Well, I'm not suggesting Paul Meyer's the second coming of Jesus. And he would never suggest
Don't
that
argue
either.
With him.
But no, he knows what he's talking about. One of the great teachers of our time. You've got to understand, too, that that wouldn't happen at the Westboro Country Club. But it would happen here because that's just a totally different culture. There's much more movement, in as this text suggests, than we would ever do at our proper events. So what's proper to us is not necessarily proper to them. You got to remember that if this is indeed Lazarus' sister Mary, the same Martha and Mary of John chapter 11, not Mary Magdalene of Luke 7, and maybe that needs to be said right off the top, that they're still basking in the glow of the resurrection of Lazarus. And Mary has heard all these things that where Jesus kind of scolds her sister Martha, and Martha, because she's more concerned about, again, the order of things at the dinner, everybody in their place, little place cards in front, you know, the two forks on the left and the knife and the spoons on the right.
Yes.
And Jesus says Mary's really caught the gist of this whole thing because she understands that sitting at my feet is more important than serving the guests, even though serving the guests, that's great. Martha, thanks a lot for doing that. So I think that's the sense in which Mary's part of this. And I picture Mary not as a flighty kind of person, but as this free spirit kind of person. So when Martha says to her, hey, you should be helping me in the kitchen, Mary goes, hey, sis, you know, it's more important. We got Jesus here. I'm going to sit and take in everything. We can do the dishes later, you know, and if the salad doesn't get served on time, he'll understand. And it's the same sense here. I think that's the context of it, is that when Mary comes in and just pours this on Jesus, it's not unusual for that kind of action among the people, but it's part of her, I think, thank you. I'm still, you know, just can't get off cloud nine, she's telling Jesus, because of what you did for my brother and my family, and I believe you're the Messiah. When Jesus confronts Martha with that same question back in John 11, do you believe that I'm the Christ, Martha? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe it. Well, then he says, trust me, because I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die, even though it seems that way. And so Martha always has to be brought back to that kind of thinking. But I think Mary is this kind of person who is just wonderful to be around, life of the party, and has the guts to do this to Jesus when everybody else, even though it could be expected, everybody else is going, you're doing what to whom here? But it always, when these kinds of things happen, it always gives Jesus a chance to set the record straight, or in this case, to say, leave her alone. She's got it. When all the rest of you are trying to figure this out, Peter knows you're the Christ, but he doesn't want you to die, and Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. And when Judas in the next part of the text is going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, Mary is the one, Jesus says, who has done a beautiful thing for me. I think that's just a cool verse, verse 6. She's done a beautiful thing for me because she gets it.
So who's doing the complaining in the background? They're not named either in this part of the text.
Oh, I think Martha's always complaining, for one thing. Lazarus is still spinning from being resurrected, so we'll give him the benefit of the doubt,
okay,
and say that he's just there. But all their friends and neighbors and Simon and whomever else, they're all... I think when these kinds of things happen, or when now there's really sure Jesus could be who everybody says he is, and after the resurrection of Lazarus, everybody's going, whoa, something strange is going on here. And then you got the Pharisees who have already decided to get him before Caiaphas and wipe him out, but they're not going to do it until after the Passover,
right,
or before the Passover. And you've got, it's like anything else with a room of people. Everybody reacts, I think, differently. And you've got all sorts of people shaping the mood here.
So I'd like to think it's Judas. He's a bad guy.
Well, it could be Judas because, of course, as treasurer of the group, he's concerned about the money aspect of it. And he says that, you know, at another point in Scripture, you know, couldn't this money be used for the poor? What he's really saying is, couldn't we have used this money to meet budget, Jesus?
Member of church council, no doubt.
Yes, absolutely. He's a great church. Judas is a great church council person. Not that, and I would never expect in my case for my 10 church council people to ever turn on me like Judas turned on Jesus, but if any of them are listening today.
Well, this whole scene is interesting because you have Jesus, and some look at this remark about the poor as a very callous remark. Oh, they're always going to be around.
Yeah.
I'm always here. And you can almost take a spin on that as saying, well, all right, be concerned about them, but don't be overwhelmed with concern about them. They're always going to be here. You're never going to fix this. Now, you have a food pantry, I would think.
Mm-hmm.
And you do other things at Trinity for people who are maybe
lots
out of work
of
or you know, severely challenged mm-hmm. in their lives. What are we to make of this? Is Jesus saying, they're always going to be around? Don't worry. You can take care of them some other time.
Yeah, it's anything but callous, I think, because we have a homeless ministry and to the working poor of our neighborhood 6 days a week, and it's going on right now, even during this broadcast, where people can come and get helped. But we don't say, well, that means we can't ever have a party. You know, we had a wonderful event Friday night at our church where we had a script reading. One of the Dave Fiedler and Bobby Lautenschlager, two St. Louis writers who are friends of Trinity's, put together this wonderful script called The Enemy Among Us, and we had a script reading, and we had desserts and everything else, and we had a party, and 100 people showed up, and we celebrated together. And yes, even during Lent, I think a few people had fish before they got there. But you do that sort of thing because, again, it's a both and. And Jesus is saying, you aren't going to have me for much longer, so let's celebrate who I am. And I think, too, Jesus is saying, let's celebrate our fellowship. You know, Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. You could say, oh, but we can't say alleluia during Lent. Well, how goofy is that? Of course you say alleluia when somebody's raised from the dead. Praise God. He says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body before burial because that's going to happen. It's coming up. Death is coming. But you want to celebrate the life that Lazarus has experienced and that we have together as friends in Christ. And to me, it's always that.
But he's just raised Lazarus, and now he's talking about his burial.
Yeah.
Again, I go back to my original point. How do you know what this guy is talking about? He doesn't make any sense.
Well, I think he makes great sense in the fact that whatever is going on in the Jesus life, as you cited, the raising of Lazarus, always has a connection to the salvation plan. Always has a connection to the
okay.
Jesus of it.
So that's the presupposition I should have when I read these things.
I think you really should, especially in the Gospels, that they're always connected. So what happens after John 11, in this case Mark 14, is a result of what's taken place. And what's coming with Jesus' death and resurrection comes on the heels also of saying, aha, yes, Lazarus was dead. Yes, Jesus let him be stinky for 4 days. But when he showed up, there was resurrection. And there's always going to be resurrection with Jesus. It's like a wonderful, one of my favorite Baptist preachers, Tony Campolo, has this wonderful story about when he served in an African-American church in Philadelphia. And he talks about the preacher constantly preaching on Good Friday, this great phrase, which I've never forgotten. He talks about all the bad things that are going to happen to Jesus, and he keeps saying, it's Friday, it's Friday, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming.
That's right.
And that's the title of the sermon. Friday's here, death is here, but Sunday's coming. Where there's death, there's always resurrection. It's mirrored in Lazarus's life. It's celebrated here at Bethany by Mary and the gang. And it's coming on Easter, which is always the neat part about us. When you do celebrate something like Lent, like we're doing right now, and churches, certain churches do like ours, Easter becomes so much greater. I tell people, I know you don't want to do it, but you really should. Go to Palm Sunday services, Maundy Thursday services, Good Friday services, Holy Saturday services, because by the time you get to Easter Sunday, you have seen the entire picture, and Easter is that much grander for you. Not everybody takes me up on that, but that's their problem.
Well, but they have the opportunity.
Well, absolutely.
You have not forsaken the fellowship of the brethren.
That's the neat part about being a pastor. I have to be there. But you know, I'm one of the blessed ones because I get to practice what I preach.
You know, my pastor is Chuck Spomer, and he has this
my condolences.
I know. I struggle mightily. But he always says, you ask him, why did you become a pastor? He said, well, God wanted me to be in church every Sunday, and this is the only way he knew it would happen.
And if you knew Spomer like I do for over 40 years, you'd believe that. No, he's one of the great men of God.
Well, you know, we as witnesses, we as observers of these acts, all throughout history, the Reformation comes down to a complete misunderstanding of how people would look at these events in the Bible and go, we've got to do that too. We've got to be just like them. I've got to do something. And then that becomes the focus of our faith, how well we're doing what we're supposed to do. Looking at this scene here, I can see someone getting the impression that I need to do something to prove, you know, my value of Christ to me, that I need to show some respect for what he's done for me. I need to do something.
I think this particular piece of the text becomes one of my favorite stewardship texts. Mark 14, verses 3 to 9. Mary does what she does in thanksgiving for what Jesus has done for her and her family. She spends the money on this ointment to anoint Jesus when it's going to disappear, because it is Jesus, because she's so grateful for what she's done. When Jesus says to her in verse 9, or to everybody else, whenever this gospel story gets out there, and it will someday in print, that what she has done will be told as a memorial to her, that she got it. And to me, that's what stewardship, especially stewardship of your money, giving of your money is. It's not tithing, or it's not giving what you do because, well, that's the way I've been trained to do it. It's always as a response to what Christ has done for us, and you get excited about doing it. That's why I love the way Mary's attitude. She's a little flip. She's a little off the wall at times. But, you know, praise God for her, because she gives us a sense of what it means to respond to Jesus. It's not, thank you again, Jesus. If somebody told me about you on Sunday morning again for the 900th time that you died on the cross for me. Mary goes, he did what? He died on the cross. Well, let's have a party. Hey, I'll bring the ointment. And we celebrate.
Were the disciples sleeping in the garden? Haven't you noticed?
You know, you can't be too hard on these guys, because we're all
being
like
hard
them
on me.
Too. Yeah, that's what I mean. Yeah. It's exactly right, because we're all like that, you know, and we can relate to Peter. We can relate to Judas. I just wish we could relate to Mary a whole lot more than we do.
Yeah. See, I go back to the start of this. Stay awake.
Sure.
What does he say to them in the garden? Just a little while.
Yep.
But then, like you said, every Sunday, we hear this great proclamation. Okay. Anything new to say?
Yeah, you know? Exactly.
Yeah.
But it, you know, and everybody's got their issues. And that's, we were talking about that earlier this morning, too, in terms of when you plot your day, when you know what you're up against. This was Monday morning for a lot of people when a report was due. Homework had to be at the teacher's desk. There was going to be a meeting where maybe we didn't know if we're going to have a job by the end of today. All the kinds of things that squeeze us in. And if you don't have, let's say, yesterday's worship time, if you don't have a daily encounter with Jesus, if you don't have experiences like Mary of Bethany, then what do you have to bring to the table in the midst of all the bad news you can face?
I'm looking at the clock because I don't want to get to Judas. I want to stay.
Well, let's
where,
just get those.
I want to stay where we are. I want to talk about this. I don't want to talk about Christ being betrayed.
Or let's do it real quick, and then it's gone, and you have to do it tomorrow. See, that's the good. That's what you got to do with the tough stuff. You got to, let's just read it. We'll talk about it for 2 minutes, and it's, oh shoot, it's the end of the show. We can't talk about it anymore.
Right. It's just
you don't want to focus on it. I don't want to see my Savior suffer.
No, I understand.
I don't want to
see
him go to Good Friday.
Yeah.
I don't want to know that it's because of me.
Yeah, absolutely.
I would rather talk about Mary and bask in the glow of this moment and Lazarus resurrection.
Somebody asked me the other day, do you think Judas is in heaven? What do you think?
Is Judas in heaven? I don't want to go there. I'm just a radio guy. You're the theologian. You tell me.
Well, I think, you know, you have to measure both the judgment of God for disobedience, any kind of sin, with this wonderful concept of grace. I mean, we talk about grace all the time, and yet we're not quite ready, are we, to give it to Judas? Or we're ready to say, like we have over the years, well, the reason Judas won't be in heaven is because he didn't have a chance to ask for forgiveness. He went out and killed himself. Well, you can play those games, but I'm one of those people who believes that the wonderful gift of Jesus' love for us can indeed enable even guys like Judas who screwed up big time to get to heaven.
Well, so to stay on Chuck's good side, I have to read the text. Even though I don't want to go there, I'm going
to. Oh, go there. Go there. Go there.
I will. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him.
Sure, he messed up. He blew it. It's part of the gospel story. It's in the narrative. We wish it didn't happen. If the rest of the disciples were here today, including Peter, they'd probably all go, whew, glad that wasn't me, because somebody had to do it. I mean, that's the prophecy. And that's it. I think you leave it there. I think you really do and say it's part of the story. We're not going to get dissuaded from celebrating Mary's anointment or anything else.
Well, maybe I can break the rules here just a little bit. And as we have a little time left, we can go forward to Easter morning just so that we don't leave this. I don't want to leave this on Judas.
Okay.
I don't want to give him the credit. Are we talking also about in the garden where he says to Mary, don't cling to me, because he has to complete his hour, complete the work of salvation? Is this, you know, sort of what you're talking about also?
Yeah, I don't think you ever separate the death and resurrection. They are the same coin, two sides. And we want to see the fullness of it all. And, you know, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith would be in vain. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So, yeah, I think it's part of, like, the whole game plan, the whole watching, the whole waiting, and the whole hour that finally gets completed does obviously include the resurrection. And that's where do we leave it?
Stay awake and watch.
Stay awake and watch.
So where is Historic Trinity, old Dave?
8th and Soulard, just a block south of the Farmer's Market in beautiful downtown St. Louis. Love to have you join us.
All right. Thank you so much. This is the Bible Study. Paul Clayton up next with Ask the Pastor. I'll be back at 3:05 with Diane Summers. See you then.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.